Okay, so we're in the Song of Songs and making our way through it. It's fairly dense, so the movement's been a bit slow. I guess when I first looked at it, I thought, we'll do a chapter a week, but I think this is my fourth week now, and we're just starting chapter two. So, as I said, I don't know if I mentioned before, but there was a preacher in the Middle Ages that did a series on Song of Songs, and he did 83 sermons on chapter one. Yeah, because there's just so much in it. It's just incredible book. Picking up, and as we head into chapter two, the chapter divisions are a little bit difficult, and so often there's ideas that actually run across the chapters, just like elsewhere in the Bible, that the chapter divisions were put in later, and so decisions were made about where to kind of break it up into chapters to make it easier to find stuff, but that doesn't mean that the thoughts necessarily stop at the end of the chapter and then there's a new thought, like the way we would write chapters. And because we're dealing with poetry, it's even more complex, I guess. So I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 16 as we head into chapter 2. And understanding that there's this dialogue going on between the lover, who's the woman, and the beloved, who's the man, and that really we've got a picture that's happening at the moment where the first sort of couple of chapters or so is the woman looking forward to her marriage, and she's imagining or dreaming about what that's going to be like. And so there's these conversations and stuff going on. And anyway, so it says, so she's speaking in verse 16, it says, "Behold, you're beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." Now, you probably recognize some of these phrases here because they've become part of Christian culture. So the rose of Sharon, has anyone sort of heard that phrase before? Yeah, referring to Jesus, yeah. And so in one sense, it can refer to Jesus. I hope to perhaps open it up a little bit more. First of all, the word rose is probably not the correct translation on that. But it's one that people relate to. But it's probably more correctly a crocus. Has anyone got any crocuses in the garden? Sorry? Floating on water. Do crocuses float on water? Some might do, no? No, that you'll think of a lily sort of... No, what are they called? A lotus. Yeah, that's a lotus. Sorry. Yeah, so no, a crocus is... it's a low-growing plant where you get saffron from. That's right. So there are sort of... foliage sort of that spreads. What's the word? Ground cover, that's the one, yeah. There we go, getting that out there. Actually a fairly common flower. So our Christian culture, we tend to think of the Rose of Sharon as being this sort of, unique flower that's growing in a special place and, everyone comes to look at the Rose of Sharon. But really the Crocus of Sharon is a ground cover plant that's kind of everywhere. So there's a commonness about it. But it is beautiful, and of course it's where saffron, one variety is where saffron comes from, and so it's valuable in that sense that it's sort of used to get a spice. But she's saying, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley." So she's saying, look, I'm just another flower, just like all the other flowers around. Nothing special about me is kind of the idea behind what's being said there. And he responds as a lily among brambles. So he's saying, you're not just a lily, you're a lily surrounded by thorns. That's where we get the phrase a rose among thorns, or a rose between thorns. Because suddenly, the idea of her being just another flower, he says to her, you're not just another flower. When I compare you to all of the other women around, they're like thorns and you're the only flower there. So it's very romantic, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. There you go. And appropriately. Very good. So, there's this idea that, the comparison is she doesn't see herself as anything necessarily special, but he says, no, you are the object of my affection. When I see you, I see the other women in, the land. You're like a rose among the thorns. Yeah, well, that's very true. That's right. I'll stay out of those waters. And but it is. It's that thing. And really, as we've said, there's a number of layers going on in the Song of Songs. So we've got this romantic relationship between a man and a woman, and that's good and that's true, and it's kind of put up as being an example of what true love is meant to be like. Written by Solomon in all of his wisdom, but not in his practice. And so, ideally, when we have, a man and a woman sort of engaged to be married, it's appropriate that he would see her as the lily among thorns, that the other women around are no longer anything appealing to him, that he only sees her when, in a room full of people, his eyes are for her alone. She might see herself as just another, female among all the other females, but he sees her as something special. And but there are other levels. So the next layer that we look at is that really it's a picture of the church. So the church is like the female and desiring to be with her husband Christ, and she says, well, look, I'm just, what's special about the church? We're just like anything else in the world. But the beloved Jesus looks at us and says, no, you're a lily among thorns, that there is something special and unique about the church that is not matched anywhere else on the earth. More than that, the fact that the lily is surrounded by thorns, of course, thorns have a fairly specific picture in the scriptures, because in Genesis 3, when the curse is pronounced, the curse is, cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So there's this idea that let's go back to the romantic relationship, for the betrothed looking at his lover, that all of the other women are a curse to him now, because he's been promised, or he's promised himself to his lover. Does that make sense? So it's bringing out this idea of absolute monogamy, because when we come together as husband and wife, it's to become one flesh and forsaking all others. And so all of the other women on the earth, as it were, become a curse to them. One commentator says that when we get married, not only does our relationship change towards our partner, so when I married Gail, my relationship to her changed, I became a husband, but my relationship to every other woman on the earth changed at that time as well, because they're no longer objects of my affection. They are objects, they are a, if you like, a curse to me, in the sense that, I'm promised to one and not to anyone else. And so you forsake all others to be betrothed to the one. And so, it's really quite it's a simple picture, and, we can get simple meaning from it, but there's quite a bit of depth there. And of course, Christ has betrothed himself to the church, and he's forsaken all others. There's only one way to come to Christ, and that is through the church. There's only one way to God, because the church is his beloved. The church is his wife, And so we have this image building throughout the scriptures, built leading up to Revelation, where, you know, the angel says to John, come and I'll show you the bride of Christ, and he shows him the church. And we have this incredible picture. And when we see the church as just another organization among many organizations on the earth, we see the church incorrectly. Because the church is special and unique because we are betrothed to Christ, that we are promised to Christ, and we are entering into a covenant relationship with him that we have in part here. But when he comes to claim his bride at the end of all things, then that's going to be consummated. And so the church is not just a club. It's not just a place where you can come to feel better about yourself. It's not just a place where, you know, you can come and meet with some people. It's the lily among thorns on the earth. The church is Christ's plan for the earth. That without the church, the earth is lost, because we're the object of his affection. And, you know, okay, that when you look at us from the outside, we're just a rose, we're a crocus of Sharon. We're just ground cover, you know, on the earth, just looking like everyone else. But not to him. We have a special place, because he's forsaken all others for the sake of the church. And everything else is cursed, because Christ would be absent from them. The other thing that's happening is this: these prophetic words that come through the prophets, where the idea of the crocus or the lily are actually representations of God restoring his people to new life after being exiled. And so in Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And again in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4 says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew of Israel, and he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. And so there's a promise of favor, of blessing, of restoration that comes in this picture of the crocus or the lily when we read the prophets. And noticing that thorns, of course, being the result of the curse, causing hardship and toil, but to the lover, she promises new life and refreshing and grace that's going to flow there. Now, the other thing is that she's not a thorn, she's a crocus, she's a lily marked with blessing in the beloved's eyes. And so in Luke chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." It's interesting that Jesus ties the lilies to Solomon and talks about his adornment. And so it's the fact that God has graced his church, his people, and he's adorned us with robes of righteousness, that we stand in the robes of Christ, just as, comparing Solomon to the lilies and how the lilies are sort of better adorned than Solomon. So, you know, we are actually adorned in the robes of righteousness. We have Christ as our covering. And so there's a beauty about that. And also remember that because the Song of Songs follows on from Proverbs and the wisdom literature, that we've got this sort of these women in the background, as it were, that sort of speak into the Song of Songs with Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. And we've got these comparisons happening as well with that. And so as the lily is Lady Wisdom among those who would follow Madam Folly. So we've got this picture of the wisdom of Christ being something that ought to be pursued and valued above the wisdom of the world, which is like the thorns that surround the lily in the eyes of the beloved. And so, really, probably touching base with some of the words that were brought this morning, the church is called to be different. We're not called to follow after the world's way of doing things. And that's always a significant challenge for the church, has been from the beginning, in fact. And it's by God's grace that the church has been able to stay strong as we value the Word of God and hold fast to the Word of God and not to be distracted by the pressure that comes from the world. The church is beautiful as it holds to the truth of the Word, not as she seeks after the world's wisdom. And it's not an insignificant problem for the church. There are faith communities at the moment that are Christian faith communities I'm talking about that are drifting away from the truth of God's word to follow after what you could only call Marxist ideas. And I don't know if we've got time to sort of get into that at the moment, but using emotion and mainly emotion and some wrong ideas about redefining definitions to change what the gospel actually says, so that the church has to become a place where everyone feels comfortable coming into the church and they can belong here, rather than saying, no, the church is a place where you can come and have belonging in Christ, but you don't belong because of the sin in your life. You belong because you come and you recognize that you're sinners and you confess your sin to Christ and he welcomes you in. And there's a big distinction between those two. Am I talking in... Are the vagaries too big or do I... Yeah. And that expresses itself in a lot of different ways. The other way that it happens is the popular one at the moment is the Seven Mountains Dominion theology. I don't know if anyone's come across that one lately, but it's this idea that the church needs to take what the world's doing and take it and put it under Christ, or to bring out the Christ in that thing. Does that make sense? Like, because they say everything, you know, God created everything, and so everything's got this sort of divine spark in it, and so the church needs to take those things and bring out the divine spark. But that's not a biblical idea. It's probably more akin to a Buddhist idea where there's a divine spark in everything. And so this idea that we can sort of take what the world's doing and then talk about the Christian element in that and try and bring that out. Whereas a more biblical perspective, and it sounds very similar, would be described as the dominion mandate, where we are called to have dominion on the earth and to establish the rule of Christ. And establishing the rule of Christ means that some institutions would need to change significantly and other institutions need to be abolished. But the rule of Christ is the thing that is the foundation. It's not taking what the world's doing as the foundation and trying to build Christ on top of that. And look, the distinctions are fairly... difficult to discern at times, but as Christians, we live in a time where these pressures are sort of fairly significant. I mean, they always have been for the church, but you know, no less so at this time. And so we've got to be, I guess, alert and aware of the things that are happening that would seek to draw us away and cause us to become thorns rather than crocuses. Because the crocus is based in the wisdom of God, in the truth of God. I feel like I've talked too broadly about that and haven't made any connections, but happy to talk about that at another time, I guess. Let's move on. Verse 3 says, "As an apple tree among trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I endure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, some fairly dense language there and some significant ideas. So her reply to him saying, no, you're special among everyone else, is for her to say, well, you're special too. You're an apple tree in the forest. So in the forest, you know, the forest is there for trees to use for timber. They're not fruit-bearing trees. Otherwise, it'd be in an orchard. But he's an apple tree in a forest. And so just like the lily among the thorns, he's unique among all of the other men. And he's unique because he bears fruit for her so that he's like an apple, that he's sweet and refreshing and provides shelter from the heat of the sun, especially in the context of chapter 1 where she talks about the fact that she's been burnt by the sun and had to work in other people's vineyards and so on. And what we're getting here is starting to develop these Edenic images, and I talked about that last time, that there's a lot of connection with the Garden of Eden in the Song of Songs. And so here we have him as an apple tree amongst all the other trees. And of course, in the garden, there were many trees, but in the center of the garden, there were two trees. But one of the trees was a tree of life. And so she's kind of saying, you're like a tree of life. You're this refreshing apple that brings life. And, you know, and it's her desire to lie down in the shade of his branches and so on. And it says, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. You could probably sing the song in your head for those that were around in the 80s. But again, most commentators would say that the translation is slightly off there because of a number of reasons. Really, the banqueting house is more truly, more correctly, he's taken me to his house of wine. And we could understand why they'd sort of translate that as banqueting house, a place of feasting and so on. But strictly speaking, it's his house of wine. And we know from chapter 1 that the first couple of verses that she says, kiss me again because your love is sweeter than wine. And so taking her to his wine house is talking about his kisses and, you know, a place where there's love. And it says his banner over me was love. And again, commentators would say, well, yep, banner is a correct translation of that word, but that word can also mean intention or, you know, his eye. So he's taken me to his wine house and he's looking for love. So it's getting, you know, a little bit racy there. We're all doing okay. You know, this is what she's looking forward to, this, that there's going to be a consummation of their marriage. And at this time, she's lovesick. She's, you know, she's sort of really just desiring to be with her fiancé, to be married. She wants that all to happen, and she's fainting because she's getting worked up into such a state. Well, it's, you know, what the word says. And it's kind of, you know, the idea behind it is that first of all, it's appropriate for a marriage relationship. We ought to, you know, husbands, wives, we're desiring one another and so on. And certainly for those that are engaged, they should be looking forward to the consummation of their marriage and so on. And there is a sense in which you kind of feel sick in the, you know, in the whole waiting thing and the separation and so on. And the church has that, you know, we read it at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, you know, we're desiring to be with Christ. And that's our heart, you know, we're sort of, as it were, sick with anticipation. Yeah, looking forward to what he's going to bring. And, sorry, I'm just going from the word, you know, it's And she's lovesick with dreams of him taking her and embracing her. His left hand is under my head and his right hand around my waist. It's pretty clear what's going on, what she's looking forward to. But we understand that the wedding hasn't happened yet and that she's desiring these things and she's expressing what she's looking forward to. And so it all kind of gets cut with this phrase, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And we see this pattern repeated a few times throughout the Song of Songs, that there's a crescendo building and they're at the point where they're about to consummate their marriage vows. And then it says, no, it's not time yet. We've got to wait, just as is appropriate. Now, really interesting, the exhortation by the gazelles or the does of the field. And so, again, we've got this Edenic image. So, Garden of Eden, think Garden of Eden. There's does and gazelles around the place and so on. And she's saying, by the gazelles or the does of the field, don't awaken love. But there's a play on words that's happening there because the Hebrew words for gazelle and for doe actually sound like the Lord of hosts and the God Almighty. So there's kind of a vow to God that's being implied here that it's not appropriate to wake or to stir up love until it's the right time. And so... as you know, the word's pretty clear that there is there's one place for intimate relationships, and that's between a man and a woman within the institute of marriage. And intimacy outside of marriage really has individuals trying to seek the benefits of marriage without accepting the responsibilities of marriage. And that's what we see rife in society today. It sort of is the cause of a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulty in life. Because the blessing can only be found within the provisions of the marriage covenant. We want to sort of think about the marriage covenant as a... think of it as the Garden of Eden, where there's a wall around it to keep it safe. And it's a place where there's work to be done, but it's a place of safety and a place of security where that work can be done and where fruitfulness can be abundant. But that place is within the confines of the marriage covenant. And so what happens when we try to get the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage, without the responsibility of marriage, is that the male tries to take from the female physically and emotionally, but with no commitment to continue to provide for her and shelter her and to look after her. And so that leaves her feeling vulnerable, cheated, used, and it's kind of like he wants to come in and set up his garden without a wall of protection so that anyone's able to walk through the garden and, you know, trample it and so on. So it really is not a healthy situation psychologically, even though the world would try and tell us that it doesn't matter. But it actually, the Bible tells us that it does. And so what he's not doing is protecting her from the burning sun, because she still has to make her own way in the world while he gets the benefits and she has to deal with all the responsibility. Similarly, she takes from him physically and emotionally with no commitment to help and support and to provide a stable garden in which to bring forth children. And so they've both got to keep their guard up subconsciously all the time, trying to protect what is unprotected. And that creates a whole heap of tension under the surface that, you know, really is not the foundation that you would desire for intimate relations between a man and a woman. Because they're essentially constantly stealing from one another and suspicious of one another at the same time. And not only are they stealing from one another, but they are potentially stealing from the partners that they will go on to maybe marry one day, Because if things do break up and they go and find other partners, then the partner that eventually marries that person has been stolen from, because the garden that was theirs to work has been worked by someone else. And so the Bible is quite clear that really, you know, if you want the blessing of marriage, it only comes with the responsibility of marriage. Because ultimately, as we know from a biblical perspective, marriage is not just about happy families. Marriage is there to represent to the world the relationship between Christ and the church. And Christ is serious about covenant. In fact, covenant is established throughout the Bible. In Genesis, there's a covenant that, you know, all of these curses are going to happen because of your disobedience, and the seed of the woman is going to bring blessing on the earth. And so there's this covenant established at the start, and God covers them. And we see that carried through through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, and through Christ, that the covenant is continued, because it's all about the marriage covenant. So the end of the Bible is a marriage celebration, because that's where it's all leading. That we're looking to see the consummation of the marriage between Christ and his people.